When we closed last time, up at the top of page 95, we were discussing chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians. Chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians give the doctrine of grace over against the doctrine of legalism. And here's the message. Here's the great doctrine in Galatians. We're saved like this, not like this. By Christ only, not by Christ, plus something else. And there's some difficulty here in chapters 3 and 4. I think these are two of the most difficult passages in the epistles of the New Testament. But the basic message is absolutely clear. Saved and kept like this, not saved and kept by Christ, plus something else. When we closed our period, we were discussing these understood words. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. Since it's scriptural to talk about knowing God, why does Paul add, or rather to be known by God? In order to emphasize the doctrine of pure grace. In order to drive this home, I want to give you two verses from earlier parts of the New Testament that express this same idea. You know, often you get the same idea in different words, and it helps to drive it home. One of those earlier verses is Acts 18:27. Acts 18:27 is talking about Apollos. And Acts 18:27 says that Apollos helped them much, watch this, that had believed through grace. That had believed through grace. You're responsible for believing, and I'm responsible for believing, but how do I believe? Through grace. And how do you believe? Through grace. That's a wonderful verse. Acts 18:27. Them that had believed through grace. In other words, can you be dead sure at any moment that you're believing God right then? Yes, you can. How? By grace. By grace, Lord, by thy grace, enable me to believe thee now. A student came to me some years ago about the expression that we often use here at the Bible College, looking unto Jesus. And the student said, you know, that expression is just a lot of words to me, looking unto Jesus. I sort of look up in the air sometimes, and I just wonder, am I looking to Jesus or not? What do you mean when you say looking unto Jesus? And I felt God just led me to give this answer that clinched it in my own soul. Looking unto Jesus for the ability to look unto Jesus. That's what it is to look unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus even for the ability to looking unto Jesus. Suppose somebody would ask me after this class, are you sure that this moment you're looking unto Jesus? I'd just stop and say, Lord, this moment, by thy grace, enable me to look unto Jesus. And then I'd say, yes, this moment I'm looking unto Jesus because he's giving me the grace to look unto Jesus. Oh, that's a wonderful expression. Them that had believed through grace. The other verse is John 15:16. In John 15:16, the Lord Jesus said, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should abide. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. It's one of my favorite verses from the New Testament scriptures. John 15:16. See, known by God. Well, known by God is just in fully developed form what you have in John 15:16 in C form. Ye have not chosen me, but I've chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit. What is my absolute guarantee of bearing fruit? Not that which seems like fruit, but real fruit before God. The answer is I'm known by God in order to bear fruit. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit. Explain the significance of the underscored words in Galatians 4, verses 8 to 11. Howbeit at that time, not knowing God, ye were in bondage to them that by nature are no God. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how turn ye back again to the weak and beggarly rudiments? Rudiments means elementary things. ABC, just alphabet stuff. That's what he's talking about. this alphabet stuff, ABC. Whereunto ye desire to be in bondage over again. Ye observe days and months and seasons or years. I'm afraid of you, lest by any means I bestow labor upon you in vain. For years this verse puzzled me, because I asked myself, does it teach that we're in bondage if we keep the Lord's day? Well, of course, in order to interpret this, don't forget 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2 says, on the first day of the week, do a certain thing. So there was something to keep and something to do about the first day of the week. And you know that 1 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2 does not conflict with Galatians 4, verses 8 to 11. I think the key to this passage is that Paul is not writing here against the observance of days, but he's writing against the observance of days as the source of righteousness. That's what he's talking about. The observance of days as the source of righteousness. There are two ways in which I may keep the Lord's day. I can keep the Lord's day as the source of righteousness. And if I do so, it's terrible bondage. If I keep the Lord's day as the source of righteousness. That's what he's talking against here, that kind of thing. Observing days as the source of righteousness. The other way is to keep the Lord's day as the expression of righteousness. And if I keep the Lord's day as the expression of righteousness, it isn't terrible bondage, but it's glorious liberty. You remember those wonderful words about the Lord's day? Day of all the week, the best. Emblem of eternal rest. That will be my attitude to the Lord's day if I'm keeping it as a source of righteousness and trying to get my righteousness from just following regulations about the Lord's day. But oh, it will be great liberty. Then I'll follow regulations, but it won't be a drag to me then. It'll be glorious liberty. I think that's the key to this passage. That Paul's not talking here about observing days as being wrong, but the wrong way of observing days as the source of righteousness rather than as the expression of righteousness. Explain the significance of the underscored words in Galatians 4:19. My little children, of whom I am again in travail until Christ be formed in you. This, of course, is the figure of childbirth. And the idea is that just as the babe in the prenatal state is formed in the body of the mother, so the Lord Jesus is formed in us. I personally believe that Galatians 4:19 is the greatest single verse in the Bible on the subject of progressive sanctification. You see the two sides to the truth? One side is this. Is 100% all of God in you? Is 100% all of God in me? The thrilling answer is an unqualified yes. I don't just have part of God in me and you have part of God in you. 100% all of God is in me. 100% all of God is in you. That's what theologians call the inexhaustible fullness of deity. That all of God is everywhere present. That all of God is everywhere present. That's that wonderful mystery. And all of God's in me the moment I'm saved. Now here's the other side of the truth. Is all of Jesus Christ in me? Not in this sense. Just as the babe is progressively formed in the body of the mother during the prenatal stage, Christ is progressively formed in the Christian. And it's a tremendous thing to realize it's just as real to have Christ progressively formed in me as it is for the mother to have the babe progressively formed inside her own body. I wonder if you remember that wonderful hymn. O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me. You say, why, Christ doesn't grow. He's 100% complete. That's true, but it's one side of the truth. The other side of the truth is that Jesus Christ progressively grows in me, and he progressively grows in you. You'll be interested to know that I use this verse over and over again, not only in prayer for myself, but in prayer for other Christians. I have certain prayers that I call master key prayers. You ever do this on your prayer list? You often pray the same thing for many on your prayer list, representative things. I find that one of the best ways to save time in the prayer list. Then, you see, you just take a representative something like this over and over when I'm praying for students. I just pray this for each one, that the Lord Jesus will be formed in that particular one. And formed in that particular one. That's a representative prayer. It's a master key prayer. Then, in addition to that, you stop and you pray extra things that come to your mind in terms of local knowledge, local situations, local circumstances, and so forth. But I strongly recommend that in the prayer life. I found that very helpful. To use master key prayers and just take individual Christians and just name them before the Lord, one right after the other, and pray the same thing for them. Oh, I want to tell you, you can't go much deeper than that. That Jesus Christ may be formed in you. May I say again, I personally think that's the greatest single verse in the Bible on the subject of progressive sanctification. Show how the story of Ishmael and Isaac is related to the central message of Galatians. In connection with your answer, mention the chief lesson which Paul draws from this story of Abraham's two sons, and call attention to the shocking truth which he stresses in applying the story. Review the central message of Galatians. Salvation is by this, not by this. By grace alone, by Christ alone, not by Christ, plus something else. Now, what's the chief lesson Paul draws from this story of Abraham's two sons? The lesson is that legalizers, you know what we mean by legalizers, legalizers, those who trust themselves. Legalizers are descended from Ishmael. And believers in pure grace are descended from Isaac. That's the central message. Legalizers are descended from Ishmael. And believers in pure grace are descended from Isaac.
Now, what's the chief difference between those two sons, Ishmael and Isaac? It's emphasized in Galatians 4:29.
The chief difference between those two sons is that Ishmael was born after the flesh. In other words, Ishmael was the natural son. Isaac was born after the Spirit. And that is, Isaac was the supernatural son. Now, this is a very shocking truth for Jews in New Testament days. The shocking truth was this, that Jewish legalizers are Arabs. That's what he's talking about. Could you imagine a Jew who wants to become an Arab? Not only true in Bible times, it's true today. When you have all this battle back and forth between the Jews and the Arabs over in Palestine. And wouldn't some old-time Jew think it strange if you'd go up to him and say, "Stop being an Arab"? See, what Paul is saying is this, that every Jew who's trusting his works for salvation is an Arab. That's why he mentions Arabia. Listen to chapter 4, verse 25. In 4:25, he says, Mount Sinai in Arabia. See why he does that? Mount Sinai in Arabia, which answereth to the Jerusalem that now is, which is in bondage with her children. And the whole thought of this passage can be summarized in these words. Stop trying to be an Arab. Stop trying to be an Arab. You see, the Arabs are descended from Ishmael. Ishmael is the natural born son, the son born after the flesh. Isaac is the supernaturally born son, the one born after the Spirit. If I'm walking only by faith in Christ and nothing else, then I'm a descendant of Isaac. If I'm walking by trusting Christ plus something else,
that I'm a spiritual descendant of Ishmael. Now, in order to make that real, just apply it to the different forms of Galatianism which we studied earlier as we were studying Galatians. Roman Catholicism. All Roman Catholics are Arabs. All Roman Catholics are Arabs because they are spiritual descendants of Ishmael. Seventh-day Adventists. All Seventh-day Adventists are Arabs. Baptismal Regenerationism. All who believe in baptismal regenerationism are Arabs. Present tense salvation by works. And who isn't covered by that somewhere along the line? All who believe in present tense salvation by works are Arabs. Old covenant repentance. All believe in old covenant repentance are Arabs. Oh, this is a shocking and startling passage. And what Paul is saying is that everybody who tries to live by trusting the law, trusting himself in any way, is a descendant of Ishmael. And only those who live by pure grace are descendants of Isaac. Look at this question on page 96 about the great danger of falling away from grace. In terms of the immediate context and the entire book of Galatians, explain the underscored words in the following verse. Ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law. Ye are fallen away from grace. This is the only time in the entire Bible where this particular expression occurs. Fallen away from grace. And you know what people usually mean when they talk about falling from grace? They usually mean falling from grace in the sense of losing your salvation. Well, it doesn't mean that, falling from grace and losing your salvation. But what does it mean in this context? Paul is warning here against the danger of falling away from grace as a rule of life. Falling away from grace as a rule of life. I found that one of the simplest ways to understand this verse is to go back in your mind again to the different forms of Galatianism. For instance, take that to which we devoted a lot of time, psychiatrical victory, looking unto Jesus plus self-analysis, plus self-diagnosis, trying to lead others into victory through analyzing them and diagnosing them and all that sort of thing. Now let me ask you something. Is it possible for somebody who's tied down in psychiatrical victory to be a born-again Christian? Indeed it is. Many earnest Christians have gone into that kind of thing. Victory through looking unto Jesus plus self-analysis, plus self-diagnosis. But why? Those who are involved in psychiatrical victory have fallen away from grace as a rule of life. That doesn't mean they've lost their salvation, but it means they're bound to be in bondage because they've fallen away from grace as a rule of life. Personally, I think one of the simplest ways to understand this is just to illustrate, as we tried to do in that matter of psychiatrical victory. Mention and discuss the evil results of legalism, which are stressed in these two chapters. That is, if a person seeks to be saved or kept from sin by the law, what will be the result in his life? If a person seeks to be saved or kept from sin by the law, there'll be two chief results in his life. The first is bondage, and the second is lust. Now come back to that for a moment. Let me take it apart. The first result is bondage, and the second result is lust. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage." Just to illustrate this, go back in your mind through those different forms of Galatianism. And now each one of those forms of Galatianism results in bondage. That's the first result. If I'm living like this, trusting Christ plus something else, that plus will always bring me into bondage. Bondage has a lot of different forms, but it'll always be there
In other words, if there's any bondage in your life of any kind, then you're living like this, looking unto Jesus plus something else. For instance, suppose you're in bondage to a bad habit or something else. Right now, somebody might say, I need to go to a psychiatrist because I have a special fear of something that I'm facing. In terms of facing a possible operation. This isn't supposed to be a serious operation. But I, from my childhood days, I have a mortal fear over something. And all I want to tell you, this is bringing me low before the Lord. I promise you this, I'm not going to a psychiatrist for it. But I promise you this, I'm going to Jesus for it. Because wherever there is bondage in any way in my life, then I'm living like this. See, it's an objective check. An objective check. Yes. God promises instantaneous victory. Instantaneous victory. For instance, I think one of the best rebuttals to that is in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Let me give you two readings for it. One is the Bible reading and the other one you suggested. Ephesians 4, let him that stole steal no more. Now here's the other reading. Let him that stole steal a little bit less today. And a little bit less tomorrow. And a little bit less tomorrow. It doesn't say that. It says, let him that stole steal no more. God offers me instantaneous victory. And a great deal of that other that you're talking about is what is often called character building. That expression, character building, can be used in a scriptural way. But it usually isn't. Usually, when people talk about character building, this is what they mean right here. It's Galatianism. It's Jesus Christ plus something else. That's one reason why I'm so very careful about that expression, dealing with the Lord in another area of your life. That in itself is not wrong. But that is Galatianism as I think most people apply. And if you're going around talking about that now, the Lord's dealing with me in another area of my life, another area of my life. There's a big possibility that you're bogged down in Galatianism on that thing. Rather than instantaneous promise of victory right now, just looking unto Jesus right now, this present moment, not Jesus plus something else. That's correct. But to both of them, the Lord gave the promise of immediate deliverance. You see, not both of them laid hold of it. You see, you take two Christians, not any two will equally enter into what God promises. But what I'm talking about is what God offers. God doesn't just offer me gradual victory as though now you keep it and you'll get the bull by the horns, and gradually you'll finally get that old bull by the horns. Now, this moment, he offers me victory right now through trusting Jesus only, not Jesus plus something else. That's right. And yet, what we have deepens. I think one good illustration of this is that wonderful song that used to puzzle me, Peace, Perfect Peace. And it says, perfect, yet it groweth fuller all the way. I used to wonder about that. I thought, perfect? Well, if it's perfect, how can it grow? You experience it and you know what it means. The fullness is deepened. And yet, God offers me complete victory now. This at any moment. Oh, I want to tell you, students, if I didn't have that, I wouldn't have a chance. You wouldn't have a chance. Because at any moment, I'd say, how far along am I? Somebody said, well, now you're pretty far along. Yeah, you go thinking you're pretty far along, and you really will fall. And how? But at any moment, I can trust the Lord for all the victory I need right then, at that present moment. And if there's any bondage here, then it just shows that I'm living like this. Because this leads to liberty. This leads to bondage. Yes. That's correct. I think that's true. He works individually and progressively in the life, and yet at any moment he offers me that complete victory. Now, not everybody accepts it fully. You see, I haven't accepted fully, but it's offered to me fully at any moment. See, that's different from this other message, that God doesn't really offer it to you fully at any moment. Oh, yes, he does. There is a progressiveness in my laying hold. But at any moment, by God's grace, I can claim the complete victory right then. What God has for me at that particular moment. Why did he do it instantaneously? I think one answer is he healed all the others instantaneously. This is the one miracle of its own. It illustrates the other aspect of the truth. But this is progressive sanctification. I'm not against progressive sanctification. But what I'm saying is that in any point right now, I can claim the complete victory of the Lord now. Let me tell you how Dr. Fleece helped me to enter into that some years ago. He's leading in this prayer in one of our prayer meetings, and he said this, "Lord, we realize it's thy will that this moment every one of us be manifesting all the parts of the fruit of the Spirit this moment." That's different from this other thing, where you say, now I've got to try another area. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and I'm pretty good on love. Now I'll concentrate for a while on joy. And then I'll get fleshed up on peace, you know, and things like that. No, not at all. That's the way most people work that, Susan. That's the way that works. You say, get brushed up on these things. Now don't get brushed up on them, just look away from the Jesus right now. And if this moment I'm living right here, trusting Jesus only, then this moment I'm manifesting in my life all the parts of the fruit of the Spirit. And this moment you're manifesting in your life all the parts of the fruit of the Spirit. Then that itself grows. That's what grows. For instance, take 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in grace. There's only one way to grow, and that's through this. Pure grace. And that's why Paul writes a thunderbolt letter. Because all this other stuff stunts spiritual growth and stunts spiritual development. You just watch anybody who's gotten under the influence of any of these forms of Galatianism, and I want to tell you, there is a qualitative difference in his life after he gets under that kind of thing. He doesn't just have some rough edges that God's going to gradually lead him to claim victory over. But he's got a qualitative difference in his life. The whole thing is just shot through and through with bondage and awful deadness. All right? The second result is love. Chapter 5, verse 16, "Walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Here's an amazing thing. There's only one thing I can do in my own strength, and that's to love. There's only one thing you can do in your own strength, and that's to love. Lust has to do with unholy desire. Anything I do in my own strength, God calls love. Now remember, in understanding this, that there are unrefined forms of lust, and there are refined forms of love. When we customarily use the word love, we're using it in terms of unrefined forms. The sin of impurity, the sin of immorality, or something like that. That's lust. Gluttony, we call lust, and rightly so. But oh, there are many refined forms of lust. Miss Mabel Briggs was this very godly lady who was at Bible college for many years. She taught Bible classes over Columbia. She was a mighty woman in prayer. She prayed from 5 to 7 intercessory prayer every morning. And we've certainly missed her prayer life since she's gone. And she used to say this to me so often, in a very loving way, but a cautious way. She'd say, "Now be careful, I was strutting around, you know, trying to get things finished." And you say, "Isn't it right to want to finish what you're doing? There's a right way of doing it, but there's a wrong way of doing it." She'd say, "Don't forget,
be cautious about the lust to finish. The lust to finish. But what about that? Is that lust?
Sure.
Lust to finish. You know, you can get in mind and say, I want to get this out of the way so I can do something else. Boy, do I ever want to do that. Often I'm in something in my work, and I try to follow this general rule of trying to improve my classes every year, but if I just tried to improve the whole thing wholesale, I wouldn't get anything done. I have to concentrate, and I take one particular part of my work, one of the weakest parts, and I just try to improve it every year. And then, you know, I'm getting down and improving there, and then interruptions will come. And I just feel as if I would die if I can't get that thing finished. But God says, you're not living to finish that. You're living to do my will. You're living to do my will. And there's such a thing as a lust to finish. Anything I do in my own strength is lust. Anything you do in your own strength is lust. It's found free. Father, we thank thee that if in anything we be otherwise minded, other than this life of pure grace, even this will the Lord reveal and make clear to us. And so we just claim, Lord, make clear to the one who's teaching this class any legalism in his own life. Make clear to every one of us class any legalism in his life or in her life. And then, Lord, we thank thee that thou dost never convict as a dead end, but thou dost always convict and make clear in order to lead us out into the fullness of thy victory. How we thank thee that it's thy plan that every one of us now be manifesting all the different parts of the Holy Spirit through thee.